Good morning. It's great to be here. Every time I am here, I leave very much strengthened. Being a part of this worship service, hearing your prayers, singing with you has been a great joy for me. I wish I could come more often. We began our ministry at MIT this year, and the Lord has really blessed us. I thank you very much for your prayers for us. It's a hard work at MIT, but we're meeting every week on campus. We're doing Bible studies, and people are coming back. Sometimes I question, why are people still coming to these Bible studies? But they're still coming, and it's been a great joy to serve there. I want us to look at Revelation 4 and 5 this morning, and this is a vision that John received of God's throne room. For the sake of time, I'll just read the first four verses of chapter 4, and I'll read chapter 5 in its entirety. Revelation 4 through 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. There is a boy in the Bible named with a funny name, Ichabod. And before Ichabod was born, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And in that battle, Ichabod's father was killed. And so when the mother gave birth, she named him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. There are many Ichabod stories in our lives, isn't there? The Taj Mahal is a majestic, marvelous, beautiful sight, although I have never seen it myself. Many will claim the Taj as one of the seven wonders of the modern world. Certainly in India, one would say the Taj is a glorious sight. However, because of pollution and acid rain, the glory of the Taj is slowly fading away. What used to be once a marvelous white marble is now turning yellow. And with shoddy repairs, many have left concerned. Has the glory departed? Once known as the Paris of the West and the center of America's bustling auto industry, the city of Detroit filed for bankruptcy, the largest municipal Chapter 9 bankruptcy in the history of our nation. The Silverdome, once the largest stadium in the NFL, hosted the World Cup, the Super Bowl, and one time 90,000 people had mass there with Pope John Paul II, sold for $500,000. And it's reported that next year it will be demolished. The city that was once one of the most proud cities in our nation is slowly decaying and broke. 10 years ago, my wife and I got married. Now, stay with me. And as newlyweds, we got what every new couple needed. We got a brand new TV. And 10 years ago, high-definition TV was sort of a new thing. This is before 3D and OLEDs and all the new technologies out there today. And when we first got that TV, it was a beautiful thing. I mean, we invited friends over, and we were... it's almost as if, like, the step from black and white to color, when you went from color, standard def, to high def, it was a marvel to look at. And I remember friends being over. We were amazed at what we would call a glorious thing to behold. 8-9 years ago, when we were getting ready to move, it was no longer... a TV that captured the awes of our friends or ourselves. We got rid of it, literally gave it away to our friends. The glory of cities and nations and businesses and technology can fade away. The question I have for us this morning is, once the glory has departed, can it ever be restored? Can it ever be restored? In Revelation 4 and 5, John sees God's glory in all its fullness. And speaking of Ichabod, we see here a reversal of Ichabod's story, where God's glory is returned to the throne room. The Ark of the Covenant, which once was stolen, captured by the Philistines, was a symbol of the presence of God, the glory of God. And the very purpose of the tabernacle and the temple was to store the Ark of the Covenant. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. You see this at the end of the book of Exodus with the Shekinah glory covering the tabernacle. And what John sees here is not a shadow of God's throne room, nor an earthly copy. This is the real thing. This is God's glory in all its fullness. This is the original throne room of God. And needless to say, there's a lot that we can talk about here, but what I want us to focus on this morning from this vision that John has and has passed on to us is what happens when we come in the presence of the glory of God. And very simply, we see that what happens when God's glory is in front of us, is that we worship. With that in mind, I want us to consider worship under three headings. First, the tragedy of worship. Second, the possibility of worship. And third, the certainty of worship. So first, the tragedy of worship. There are parallels between this passage, Revelation 4 and 5, and Genesis 3. And both God's throne room and the Garden of Eden are sanctuaries of God. Eden is, in a sense, a mountain, a place where heaven and earth meet. And in Eden, God dwelt with man. Eden is a place where the eternally beautiful and glorious God walks among his people. However, when man sins in Genesis 3, the immediate consequence is that he is kicked out of the garden. And at the east of the garden, God places cherubim, angelic beings, with flaming swords, blocking the tree of life, blocking entrance into the garden. And it's worth noting here that the four living creatures in Revelation here exhibit features of the cherubim. They're full of eyes: lion, ox, man, eagle. This is a fulfillment of the cherubim no longer blocking people from entrance into God's presence, but worshiping God along with the elders and the angels and the four living creatures. So the tragedy of the garden is that we have been kicked out of God's sanctuary and God's presence. But not only that, this is not only a spatial curse, but we are no longer able to see God. The cherubim reminds us that we have been blinded, the flaming swords. We have a visual curse, which is why we are no longer able to worship God outside of Christ. We all want to worship things. It is not a means to an end. It is the very core of being a human. The very the idea that there is a creature and a creator means that we have been designed to imitate and to reflect the glory of our creator. In his book, Desiring the Kingdom, Jamie Smith argues that human beings are not primarily thinkers, nor are they primarily creators. He says that the core human experience is worship. He goes on to say that worship is both the product of our desires and the tools of our desires. In other words, we worship what we desire, and we worship to pursue what we desire. And worship is a perpetual activity. And if you consider our text, the throne of God is surrounded by concentric circles of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and the myriads of myriads and thousands of angels, and every creature in heaven and earth, and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, are worshiping the one who sits on the throne. And you see this perpetual, this eternal activity of worship going on. They are not there thinking through their theology or writing books, nor are they preaching or teaching. They are simply worshiping. Worship is a perpetual, eternal activity. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Worship is never strictly a means to an end. It is the beginning and the end. Worship is at the very essence of being human. And so when God placed the cherubim and the flaming swords at the east of the garden, it did not change our humanity into not worshiping anything. We are still worshipers at the very core of our humanity. We're always worshiping something. As one pastor puts it, you cannot just remove your idols. You have to replace it. So we can't just stop worshiping God. We go on worshiping something else. There is a movie coming out. Forget the name, but it's about a well-known writer who is no longer alive, named David Foster Wallace, and he is not a believer, but he does say some profound things about some Christian themes. And here is an excerpt from a commencement address that he gave. And I think this really captures the idea that we are all worshipers. He writes, or he says, because here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly, and when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will never ever, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The tragedy of worship is that we are blind, we are unable to stop worshiping, and so we find other things to worship. We cannot see the glory of God. Calvin says the heart is an idol factory. We have replaced our desire for God for other things. The possibility of worship. If the tragedy is being blind and thus bound to our idols, the possibility of worship is what we see here in chapter 5, is through seeing the Lamb. In chapter 4, John, who's narrating this passage, is taken up to heaven. The door is wide open, and he can see right into the throne room. There, seated on the throne, is God himself, and surrounding the throne are the four living creatures, the 24 elders. And what's interesting is that John can look right into heaven, right into the throne room, but he can't get a glimpse of this scroll that is on the right hand of the throne. The scroll contains God's plan for all human history. God's plan for your life is written on that scroll. The scroll is sealed, and the unsealing of the scrolls take place in chapter 6 through 8. Meaning it's a secret scroll. And because it is secret and sealed, John loudly weeps. He weeps because unless someone is able to open that scroll, all of history hangs on the balance of, is there one person worthy to unseal that scroll? And as John begins to weep, two things happen. He hears and he sees. And this hearing, seeing motif happens elsewhere in Revelation. And when you see this hearing, seeing pattern in Revelation, it's talking about what God has promised God will fulfill. And so he hears the lion and he sees the Lamb. The promise of victory for God's people will be fulfilled by the suffering of God's own Son. While a lion is ferocious, powerful, and loud, it is through the blood of the slain Lamb that redeems God's people into a kingdom and priest to God. If you read that response in verse 9 through 10, you will see that this is Passover language here. And this is why when we come to church and as we partake in the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, we are reminded that through the Lamb, we are a priesthood. We have access to God's throne room. We have access to the sanctuary. We behold, we see the Lamb, and we know that God's presence by His Spirit is in us. The blood of the Lamb has made us a priesthood. Those who have access to the throne room of God's sanctuary. A worship is possible because we have seen the Lamb. In John chapter 9, there is a story of a blind man. And this is a story where Jesus takes mud, puts it on the blind man's eyes, and heals him. And after he heals him, there is a bunch of chatter involving the neighbors of the man who was once blind, the parents of the man born blind, the Pharisees, the disciples. And after all the talk that follows the healing, Jesus returns to the scene and turns to the blind man who's now healed. And he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the response that this man gives is quite extraordinary. It's almost as if he's got no ego. And he responds by saying, "And who is he, sir?" And Jesus answers, "You have seen him, and the one speaking to you is he." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. That is what happens when our eyes are open, when we have seen Jesus. The only possible reaction, the only thing we can do is to worship. Lastly, the certainty of worship. This is our second year here. We moved last summer, so we've been here a little over a year. And prior to coming to Boston, we were living out in California. For about a year, we weren't, things were in limbo. We weren't sure where we're headed. About six months before we actually moved here, we found out we're coming to Boston to do this ministry at MIT. And even a little bit longer than 6 months, we knew there was a good chance we'd be here. And what we learned during that season is that when you know you're headed somewhere, it shapes your present reality. Like, we knew we had a finite number of days left in California. And so we're doing everything we can to enjoy California. I'm eating nothing but Mexican food and Korean food and donuts. We're thoroughly trying to enjoy our friends and family back home. But because we knew we were coming to Boston, it shapes how we lived those final days. It's like, I'm not buying a surfboard, I'm not buying a Prius. The reality is that for all of us, the Christian life is not easy. It's a long journey. But we know where we're going. We know how things end. We know that Christ's death and resurrection has redeemed us and has made it a certainty that we will be with the Father in full glory and worshiping him for all eternity. And Revelation is a book of encouragement and exhortation to churches. And one of the reasons God calls us to perpetual gathering this side of heaven is so that it will shape us of what is to come. It will give us that reality and hope of what our destiny is. And this is precisely why we sing at church. We don't just come to church and start talking to each other. We actually sing songs. It's a reminder that we are pilgrims marching heavenward. When we sing, we're reminded that our citizenship is in heaven, that is where we're headed. The Psalm of Ascents is a good picture of this. Singing is a pattern. It develops a pattern of what is to come. We join the heavenly chorus, like we have read here, as we sing our way heavenward. Another reason we are called to gather week after week on the Lord's Day is it develops a pattern of seeing, hearing, and seeing. In that we hear and see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, through the preaching of the word and through the sacraments. We worship God because we have seen Jesus and we have heard the word. The only way we can speak of a certainty of worship has to do with what Christ has fulfilled. Some of us, in our struggles of faith, we might think that we have to do certain things, like we have to come to church, and because we come to church because we have to. I actually spoke with a student from overseas who he actually doesn't go to MIT, but he comes to church. He takes an Uber all the way from Waltham, and he has serious doubts about God. And so I asked him, why do you come to church? And he says, I have to, or else God will punish me. And he's got an interesting take on Pascal's wager, but he essentially doesn't believe that God can actually love him unless he obeys all his commandments perfectly. He does not understand grace. And he keeps coming to church out of fear. And if that's the case, maybe $20 is better than whatever punishment God may hand out. So there is a sense that we are doing things out of fear. Or there's a sense that if we just muster up the desires to worship God, we'll be here. But the Bible is clear that Christ is pursuing us, that regardless of what kind of day we're having, what kind of week we're having, Christ welcomes us to his presence. And the only certainty we have of worshiping him, of worshiping the Father, is because of what Christ has done. And it's not that we come to God because we have the right desires, or we come to God because that's what the rules say. But we come to God so that we can see and hear Christ. Earlier in his life, John writes this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You can be a moralist, knowing truth without grace. You can be a relativist, knowing grace without truth. but it is in Jesus who we see dwelt among us, his full glory, full of grace and truth. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this great vision that you have given not only to John, but to your church. We ask that we would find great encouragement to know and to believe that what you have done, you have fulfilled through the sufferings and the obedience of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe, open our eyes to see you in all your glory, to see the Son as the one who loves us and who pursues us and who will be with us till the very end of the age. We pray these things in his name. Amen.